Okay, as we continue our study of the work of the church, we've been touching on worship. We're still here for a little bit, and we'll focus on it a little more tonight. And the activity of worship involves the ascribing of worth to God or the extolling of the one who is worthy. Can we worship other things besides God? We shouldn't, yes, but can we? Yes, we can. But as we note this, the ascribing of worth to God or the extolling of the one who is worthy, as we think of worship, that is the focal point. And as we look at some words that we find in the scriptures in the Old Testament, there are two words primarily that are translated worship. One is Aramaic, which Daniel uses in his book of Daniel. Part of it's written in Aramaic. And that means to prostrate oneself, to do homage, to worship. And I want us to kind of stop and focus on the meaning of these words. Because I think when we realize what these words mean, and then look at what people consider worship today, we're going to find a difference. So let me read that again. The Aramaic word is sigid. It means to prostrate oneself, to do homage, to worship. What does it mean to prostrate oneself? Prostrate is not a word that we use too much today, but to lay down, to bow yourself before someone else, since we're talking of worship, to do homage. The other word, the Hebrew word, is shaka. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. So again, these two words, one in Aramaic, one in Hebrew, that we find in the Old Testament, both imply action resulting from being in the presence of one whose position commands respect and humiliation. In our modern age, is that something that we typically do before other people? I mean, if we were given the opportunity to go to the Oval Office, how do we greet our president? Handshake, yeah, give him a high five. We don't typically bow down to him, do we? This is something that, for a large part, mankind has gotten away from. I mean, read back in our history books, and what did people typically do when they came before the presence of their king? They bowed down.
Not necessarily prostrated.
Yeah, they may not prostrate themselves, but they would bow down. A lot of times, you never turned your back to the king or queen. So you bowed and kind of walked backwards, hoping you wouldn't trip over anybody until you got far enough away that you could then turn around, because of the respect for the office that person is holding. But mankind typically has gotten away from that. I'm sure that there are probably some places in the world where this may still be done. And that's what's supposed to be done, and these kinds of things. But it's not something that we do now, for the most part. And I think that has, in one sense, please don't get the pastor saying, we need to bow down before our president. No, I'm not. But I think because we have moved away from that on a human level, we may have lost some of it on our spiritual side of things concerning our God. It's no longer part and parcel of our lives to bow before someone that is in a position of authority, in a position that we are to respect them and to show honor, homage, in a human sense, not worshiping. I'm not getting that equation, but just paying that respect, that homage, that position holds. Since we don't do that in our physical realm, I think we tend to forget about it in our spiritual realm and how we worship our God. We come to the New Testament, and the Greek word proskuneo means to kiss the hand to or towards someone in token of reverence. In the New Testament, by kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one or make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. It's used of homage shown to men and beings of superior rank. So sometimes, again, in olden days, you may see somebody, you know, the king may hold out their hand and they would kiss the ring on the hand. Again, in homage, he's bowing over. And I think that's where we're getting our Greek word is coming from, that idea of kneeling, prostrating, to do homage, to kiss the hand, yes. But again, that bowing, adoration, admiration of that, and how humility on our part. But this was a cultural practice that demonstrated the admiration and adoration of the humble for the exalted. But as we look at these, both the Old and New Testament emphasis is bowing down and the demonstrating of humility when in the presence of God, the exalted one, who is worthy of praise, love, adoration, and honor. And I think it does us well to stop and consider that as we look at our modern-day worship. Say, well, Pastor, are you asking for all of us to bow down when we walk into the church auditorium? No. Yeah. Yeah. We're not going to do that. No. Yeah, no. There's not going to be any incense in Canada. No. But they are showing us, in one sense, what reverence should look like. Now, they're doing it physically. But how are we doing it mentally, spiritually? Are we truly, as we come into God's presence, and can we meet God anywhere?
Yes.
Can we worship God anywhere? Yes. What is our heart attitude when we come? That's what I'm driving home here, is our worship comes from the heart. We can, and unfortunately, we speak of places like the Catholic Church, they will genuflex. Why? Because that's what they're taught to do. Yeah, we don't know why, really, but they're taught to do that. That's what you're supposed to do. It has nothing to do with a heart attitude. It's, we've been taught to do this, so we do this. And you lose a lot of things. And you see that with the Israelites. They had a lot of to-dos and to-don'ts. And God will get over them, after them, over and over and over again. I want your heart. Your sacrifices that you're doing, you're just going through the motion because required to do it. It's not coming from the heart. And you see that again repeated over and over again. You read David's Psalm of Confession in Psalm 51. He brings that out. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so this, as we look at worship in our worshiping church, I want to draw it home to truly the heart of the matter, our hearts. Is it coming from our heart that we are, again, we may not be physically prostrating ourselves before God, but we are mentally, spiritually prostrating ourselves before our God. And I think it does affect our actions then. You know, how are we going to show that on the outside? There's a lot of things that thankfully, I've never been a part of. I don't care to be a part of. But there are a lot of things that go for worship in the church, and I use the term church broadly speaking, that doesn't resemble what we just read. It's more of the flesh and the excitement and all of this, rather than, okay, where's my heart in this? Because I find that when our heart is prostrated before God, we're not going to be doing those other things with our body. We're going to be much different in that regard. So as we look at this worship and seeing, you know, the priority of God's people, as we consider worship, it is recognizing who God is. And when we have and maintain a high view of God, I think it changes, again, our hearts, our perspective, and what we do in our worship of our God. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to try to walk us through some passages here. Again, we look in the Old Testament. It does us well to go there because it is really the basis for worship. It's the starting point. It's the foundation to many of the things that we even have today with us as believers. But as you come to Exodus chapter 15, this is the deliverance sung by Moses. This is the song of Moses after the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. God's parted the Red Sea. He's delivered them from the Egyptians. They were so concerned on the other side of the Red Sea, on the western side, because here they are, water to the east, a cloud of dust behind them. It's the Egyptians coming. Oh no, what are we going to do? Moses, you've taken us out here to kill us. We're going to die out here in this desert. People, what did God just do for you? He delivered you from the Egyptians. You walked away with great spoil. You saw his plagues against the Egyptians. And now you're crying against God again? But they do, as we know the story. God says, just hold on. Moses, speak. The water parts. The ground is dry. March. I don't understand, other than the fact that the Egyptians are so focused on trying to get the Israelites back. I think if I were part of the Egyptian army, I would have hesitated and tried something to say, you know what, I'm not too interested in following the Israelites right now. I'll hold off. I mean, what were they thinking? Who opened this Red Sea? Their God, the one that had just delivered them, the one that had done such a devastation upon you Egyptians. And now you're going to follow this group and looking at this wall of water on both sides of you? And somehow you think you're going to be able to get them back without something happening? But anyway, but we see that happening. And now we have Moses bringing this song and lifting it up. And I will not read it, but I do kind of want to bring us here and just focus as Moses lifts his voice. I would say this is, yes, the song of Moses, but it is a song of worship. Look through there and note how often you find the word Lord in all capital letters. Yahweh, Jehovah. Between verse 1 and verse 21, you find that name Lord 12 times. And you find Moses ascribing to God many different things, rejoicing in who he is. Yes, in what he's just done, but in who he is. Notice in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him in habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemies in pieces. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Drop down to verse 16. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So we see these things. Let's drop down to 21. Verse 19 has one as well. But then note 21. And Miriam answered them, sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so as we see this song of Moses, he's emphasizing the Lord, their God, and worshiping him in this song. Lifting him up because of, yes, what they have not just seen, because they do go back, he touches on the previous things, not just the fact that there was a great deliverance here as they came through on dry ground, across the Red Sea, the Egyptians followed suit, they got into the midst, they started having problems and getting bogged down, and once the last Israelite was out, God said, go ahead and bring it back together again. And that army was wiped out. But he also notes what he had done previously. The greatness of our God, that truly he is worthy of our, yes, our praise, our adoration, our worship. He is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And so we should worship him, and that should be, yes, the priority of us. That we lift him up. And thank him for what he is doing in our lives. Psalm 139, David's psalm, again, a wonderful psalm that acknowledges attributes. He tells us all about God and what he is capable of doing, what he is doing, and notes those things. To me, it's one of those psalms that you love to read over and over again. You look forward to it in your reading schedule to read this psalm, because there is so much there that David ascribes. And again, David, a man, you know, that was here 3,000 years ago. And these are the words that he proclaims and brings this up about who our God is and what he does. And so I love verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's like, man, it blows my mind. This is my God. He knows me. He will go on to say, he knew me when I was in my mother's womb. And just again, it extols and lifts and worships God. We see the same thing continuing when you get into the book of Isaiah. As you read the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, you see him acknowledging God. We see the seraphims acknowledging God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you will, turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah writes thus. He says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Our God the only God. And if you will, let's go to Romans chapter 11. This is Paul's take on this as he just finishes off the great three chapters concerning Israel and their position, their condition in the midst of the church and what's going on. And we come to verse 33, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." I think there should be several exclamation points to that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. And he just continues, you know, along with those same thoughts as he closes out this section. But, you know, as we come to verse 36, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Our God is such a great God. He is, yes, to be the priority of us, recognizing who he is. And again, these, we're just kind of scratching the surface. There are all sorts of other passages that speak of who our God is, how he is working on our behalf, what he is doing on our behalf. And so we see that recorded for us, and so we note these things, but we recognize who God is, recognizing what God has done. Again, when we look at the Old Testament, you find what God did for the Israelites in Egypt particularly is recorded for them over and over and over again. Yes, we have the events recorded for us in the first five books, you know, particularly Exodus, not so much Leviticus, but Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where we see these events taking place. But when you come to the Psalms, you have several psalms that will recount those events. You know, years later, hundreds of years later, they will bring that back to remind the current generation, our God is still a wonderful God. Yes, he did these things for our fathers. We're no longer that generation. God still can do the same things for us today. And we thank him for what he has done, because if it weren't for that events or those events, we wouldn't be here. And we still see God at work in great and mighty ways, which again we see revealed for us as we read the history of Israel and how God watched over them, cared for them, took care of them when they had adversaries. God would at times deliver them in great and mighty ways, whether it be with Gideon and his 300 men, or whether it be just by an angel coming through and just wiping out 185,000 Assyrians. And just, boom, they're dead. Why? Because God said so. Or making them blind and having, who is it, Elijah or Elisha, that brings them into Samaria and then opens their eyes. Yeah, guys, you've been captured. Okay, now go home. Realize who did this. Our God, the God of Israel, did this. He blinded you. Now go home. In other words, don't come back. Our God will take care of us. And so we recognize what God has done, and I trust that we do on our individual basis. What has God done? He's done great and marvelous things which we know not. He cares for us. He watches over us. And so may we take those times to remember that. And let's turn lastly to Revelation chapter 5. Because this is our, it's not our Egyptian exodus, and yet in a sense it is. That pictures what Calvary did. God delivered us. When we come to Revelation chapter 5, and we noted this as we went through the book of Revelation, we noted the growing kind of crescendo that we see progressing concerning God. And we come to verse 12, and he notes saying, that's the 24 elders and the 10,000 times 10,000. There's all of us. This is us saying these words, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That list has just been growing as you start in chapter 1 and work your way here, ascribing worship to the Lamb. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is worthy. He gave his life for us. He saved us. He delivered us from our judgment upon our sin. And we should have as a priority and really as a constant idea our worship of our God. Because he is worthy of our worship. And our worship is that which comes, again, from the heart. That prostration of ourselves before our God. Again, that may not be done physically, but it should come, it should be, in essence, noticeable in our actions, in our words, in the things that we do, that we're pleasing to our God and worthy of coming before him because he wants us to. That's the joyous thing. God wants us to come before him. Come before my presence with singing. Serve the Lord with gladness. We've touched on that on Sunday morning. He wants us there. Yes, because he is worthy. For his own ego? No. Because he is worthy. He is our God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's all this and so much more that he has laid for us through the scriptures that should cause us to, yes, worship our God. To be humble in his presence and praise him and thank him. In a sense, endlessly. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We have the privilege to do so because of who he is and what he has done for us. We'll look at worship, the privilege of God's people, as we get into this, Lord willing, next week. So.